Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy of the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of The Spiritual Life by St. Theophane the Recluse. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Letters of Spiritual Direction to a Young Soul, letters written by St. Theophane the Recluse, who lived in the 19th century. And for those of you who are new, St. Theophane was an Eastern Orthodox priest and then also a bishop. And then at some point in his life, he gave himself wholly over to the reclusive life. He was a great writer, a great spiritual writer, and also wrote about 30 letters a day to those who were directees. And the book that we're reading for this group on the spiritual life were letters that he wrote to a young woman named Anastasia, who first reached out to him seeking spiritual counsel. She was a young woman raised in a pious family, and that'll come up a number of times in regards to the kind of guidance he gives her, but raised in a pious family, full of faith, being exposed more to sort of the progressive mentality of the day as it was unfolding and finding herself at a dance, began to ask herself, is this all that there is to life? Is there something more that I should be seeking to live for in light of my faith? Or is this vanity? And so this is what was sort of the impetus that led her to write St. Theophane, and they take up this correspondence that lasts over the course of years. She eventually moves to Moscow, and he continues correspondence with her, and then she embraces the vocation of a nun in the end, and they continue to correspond. But they're beautiful, very practical letters, and it seems fitting for a group like this that we should use such a text. Very concrete and direct. You'll see when he tries to sort of lay the foundation of her understanding of what it is to be a human being, especially a human being in relationship to God, as he puts forward his anthropology to her, you know, the understanding of our being made up of carnal elements, intellectual, emotional, as well as spiritual. He does this in a kind of simplified form in comparison to some of the other fathers, but he does this on purpose so as not to bog her down. He gives her sort of the essential elements, but moves on to the practical aspects of the spiritual life that she's struggling with. But this, in turn, I think gives the writing a beautiful simplicity. I think for a group like this, it'll give us some solid guidance, but also allow us to engage in discussion that is somewhat new for us over the internet. And they're fairly brief letters too, and so not overly developed. So I think week to week, it'll remain fresh for us. Tonight, if you have the book, we're picking up on page 62, about halfway down the page. And if you don't have a book, just contact me by email. I can tell you where to get it, or we have 6 volumes here that we could sell you as well at a rather reasonable price. So again, we're on letter 13, page 62. And if you remember from last time, it was her name day. So the feast after the saint for which she was named. And he begins with wishing her well and wondering out loud with her what he should wish for her. And he uses this as a kind of vehicle to, again, emphasize for her the primacy of the spiritual in her life. So he begins, well, the first thing that I would wish you or anyone would be good health. that this is a gift from God. It's a good thing. And when we lack good health, we experience the not only the sorrow of that, but the difficulty of living our life to the fullness. And so he wishes her this good health. And then he moves on to wish her then happiness, acknowledging certainly that many in the world have different opinions about what that word actually means, what happiness for them means. But nonetheless, he wishes her a truly happy life. And on the beginning of page 62, life in the spirit alone, he begins to talk to her at this point, offers a true kind of happiness, that our experience in the world is one of a kind of sickness of heart. We know the disorder that sin has brought into our life and the passions that it gives rise to, that we are often under the constraints of our own tendencies towards gluttony, lust, avarice, anger, sloth, envy, pride, dejection, kind of spiritual sorrow. And these things can afflict us in great measure and limit our happiness. And so from this, he leaps then to tell her that our truest happiness is not to be found in this world, but to be found in Christ alone in the kingdom. And it's found insofar as we participate in that life now by the grace of God, by what has come to us through Christ and through his cross. And this is where we left off last time, halfway down the page. And we're beginning with the paragraph with the words, "Well then, I shall conclude my well-wishing with this." And it's here that he again emphasizes the subordination of all things in this life. Not that they're evil in and of themselves, the things that have to do with the carnal, that which touches upon the intellectual life. But all of these things, he tells her and reminds us, are subordinate to the spiritual. Only these things of the spirit persevere beyond the grave. And this is what he begins to emphasize with her tonight. And so again, I'll read the first paragraph or so, and then we can open it up for any questions or comments that you might have. And so he begins, "Well then, I shall conclude my well-wishing with this. No, I do not think that is enough. If our life ended with this life, then, of course, it would be sufficient to say, be healthy and happy. And it does not end in this way, but continues even beyond the grave. And there only is the true life to be found then, for the sake of completeness in my well-wishing. I cannot but wish that you be considered worthy and blessed there. May you be blessed in that place. With all my heart, I wish you this, and diligently pray to the Lord. May he bring you the true life by trouble-free means, after that establish in you his ever-blessed kingdom." So the greatest thing that he could wish for her on this her name day would be the happiness that endures unto eternal life, and that she might come to experience this for the most part in trouble-free means. And I think most of us would probably laugh at that, because our struggle in the spiritual life is really trouble-free. In fact, there's probably not a day that goes by that we aren't engaged in some kind of spiritual battle. And most often because of the things that we've allowed to become rooted within our heart over the course of our lives. But he pays her in a great compliment in this sense, that he has come to see already in the course of these early letters that she was formed very well by her family and formed deeply in the faith. And so he goes on to say, "With this, of course, there arise very harsh conditions in your consciousness. There are, of course, crucial conditions, but are they really harsh? I will make a general comment on this for the time being. Yes and no. Judging by how an individual is set from childhood, and judging by that, I would say that for you, they are not very harsh. You are already carrying them out. Just be on your guard and do not retreat." So he wants her to understand that the conditions in this world, for those who are living in accord with the faith, in accord with the gospel, are going to be very harsh. That on a daily basis, we're going to be faced with temptations. We're going to be afflicted by the passions that we've allowed perhaps to take deep root within us. And so the struggle for us can be a fierce one. But for her, because of her formation and perhaps because of her youth, still at this point, having been formed so well, he does not feel that the struggle is, the focus is going to be so much on the fierceness of the struggle as it is on guarding and protecting the preciousness of what she's already formed in her life. That she is already a young woman of good virtue. She already has a well-formed conscience. She has certain sensibilities that have led her even already as a young woman to write to him and to seek his counsel as she began to experience more of the world and began to question in her mind how is she to live her life in the face of these things. Is she to give herself over to them fully, being confident enough in her faith and the strength of her faith to help her persevere in the life of virtue, or does she need to be living her spiritual life in such a way that she guards and protects what she has? And this is what Saint Theophane tells her that she must do. That there is as there is now, sort of a progressive move to make the human person the center of reality itself, all that is human. And that isn't necessarily to stress things that are bad. The gift of the intellect, the gift of all the things that God has given us in this world. But with the placing the human person in and of himself or herself at the center of things is to deny God his place in the center of our life as our creator, as our redeemer, and as the one who gives us the grace that we need to live the life of virtue, but also to sustain it. And so for Anastasia, his counsel is guard and do not retreat. Guard what is precious and don't retreat. And so there is a kind of vigilance he wants her to begin to establish in her spiritual life in regards to not only avoiding the things in the world that could pull her away from virtue, but the things that are going to strengthen her in her purity of heart, but also deepen that intimacy with God. So he begins to focus more and more with her upon forming and shaping her conscience, helping it become ever more sensitized to the call to holiness, to the call to the truth, and also helping her to establish a role of prayer, that it's only through our intimate relationship with God and through what he provides us through the sacramental life and through the life of grace that we're able to live the life that we see put forward in the gospel teachings, but most of all put forward in his own sacrifice on the cross, that perfect self-emptying love for others, even including our enemies. And so it's not as though he's letting her off easy by saying, okay, you've led this good life, you're a good person, and giving her that bit of praise. It is to acknowledge her good formation, but it isn't to lighten, in a sense, the attentiveness that she needs to have going forward. As I was reading this, I was struck by the fact that he emphasizes again and again, the importance of her early formation. And I think most of us see that catechesis within the life of the church, and not only in the sense of our knowledge of the faith, but our formation in living out that faith in a concrete way, not just in an intellectual fashion, understanding the teachings of the gospel, but embodying them, becoming living icons of Christ within the world, that so often our formation falls short. And often we find ourselves in well into adulthood, perhaps never having been exposed to the richness of the spiritual tradition, never perhaps having been taught a role of prayer or anything about the passions or how they manifest themselves or the remedies that the spiritual tradition puts forward to us. And so often we find ourselves in adulthood maybe feeling a little bit hobbled and having to make up for lost time, as it were, and by struggling with passions that perhaps have become deeply rooted. And for those of you who are parents, I think his words here, or perhaps future parents, are important, that we often will focus in such a powerful way upon the intellectual formation of children, or providing them with the opportunity to pursue athletics or music or theater, all different kinds of things, but we will neglect the spiritual life and push it more and more out to the margins, not understanding that, you know, certainly as one's life progresses, that lacking that formation is going to cause a person to struggle, not only on a day-to-day basis in their struggle with particular sins, but also in their capacity to enter into relationships or to discern the truth about certain situations, circumstances, that lacking, say, purity of heart makes it very difficult for us to see or to comprehend the truth. Or even if we do see the truth with a kind of clarity, lacking that purity of heart, we often will then lack the will to embrace it because we are so deeply mired in our passions. And so I don't want this just to be sort of a passing thought of St. Theophan, his acknowledging the value of her formation. I think it's important that we take hold of this and begin to communicate it, certainly, to those that we encounter, those in our families, and also incorporate it into our own life. If we've lacked that formation in some way, then the responsibility is on our shoulders to immerse ourselves in the scriptures, the sacramental life, to see to our formation, and in some sense to seek out, as Anastasia did, spiritual guide, either through the fathers and mothers of the church, or seeking out somebody who's lived the life and can offer us a kind of experiential knowledge in that struggle for formation. So I've been yammering here for a little bit. Anybody have any questions or comments? Nothing yet?
Nope.
No tone. Okay. So we'll pick up here again on page 63 with the next paragraph. Another thought has come to me to send you candy on your name day, but I do not know if I can get any. I will try. Hardly seems perhaps to us to be the most powerful spiritual advice. But, you know, as I was reading over it again today, I thought, you know, there's something important in this because of what it manifests to us, that Anastasia was more than some name or, you know, faceless figure for St. Theophan, and that he was not simply a professional or a professional advice giver or counselor, you know, that this was a young woman that he had deep affection for and took her spiritual growth upon himself with great seriousness. And so this little sign of affection, I think, shows us a kind of fatherliness and a kind of gentleness and attentive to her on multiple levels as a young woman, that he cared for her. And so thinking of her on her name day and the desire to give her a little treat, a small sign of affection on his part. This might seem to be a throwaway line for us in this letter, but for me, it as I read it a couple times over, it seemed quite touching, that it revealed a kind of love for her. And for priests reading this, or for those who are going to be in the position of being spiritual guides to their children or to others. I think it's an important thing to keep in mind, or even if you work in the field, which now I know there are some here, a field where there's the care of others, the care of soul in the deepest sense of it, not just the mind or emotions, but the whole self, is that there is to be a kind of true love and affection that exists there. And that as one seeks to engage others, you know, it's not from a position of superiority or of condescension, but of love and affection, that in a very real way, he is her servant in Christ crucified. You know, he's not this expert who condescends to offer her his counsel, but one who seeks to accompany her on this journey. And I think we see this in the fact that he stayed with her for so long, even when she moves away and, you know, would spend, as I mentioned, time in, even in his reclusive state, of writing 30 letters a day and 30 letters of this type. So obviously there was great devotion and love and affection for those that were under his care. And I think just in general, this speaks to us of a kind of virtue that has been lost in our day and age, and that is of tenderness, of engaging others with a kind of gentle hand and being attentive to their needs across the board, spiritual to bodily, to whatever they might be going through emotionally. Often we can be sort of absorbed in our own lifestyle. And that's what's sort of interesting here. We have a man who became a recluse, deeply immersed in the life of prayer, separated from others after having served as a bishop, and yet so tender and so attentive to the needs of this young woman, and not putting himself in a position of emotional power, which he could have easily done, I think, you know, being an older priest guiding her, you know, but he doesn't in any sense take advantage of that position or misuse it, but rather uses it in the most tender fashion. Father Yvonne sent out a little note here, and I'll just read it to you. It says, "Tenderness and spiritual sweetness. I don't know Russian, but in Ukrainian, candy is called sukorki, from the word sukor, sugar. And all candies and desserts fall under the category of," oh, you're killing me here, Father Yvonne, "solo doshi, sweet things." That's wonderful, because in some way his offer of giving her something sweet is also, I think, a sign of his affection for her, that there's a kind of sweetness that exists between the two of them. And in a day and age, I think, when we are often separated from each other and have lost a sense of connectedness, fostering this virtue of tenderness and sweetness with the other, you know, great care for our words, how we engage each other, talk to each other on a daily basis, the kind of looks that we give each other, you know, that this might not seem to be the greatest of virtues, but in our day-to-day life, I think it is typically the path to sanctity and the path through which people come to see the love of God. It's through our actions towards them, a gentle touch, a kind word, support in difficult times. These are the things that can often lift a person up, but also give them kind of a vision of the tenderness that is beyond this world, the tenderness of God himself. And so I know I made a lot out of that one little line here, but it seemed worthwhile to me today as I was praying about it. I didn't hear a tone. Any thoughts or comments? Yes, Natalia.
I just had a quick comment to reiterate something I had heard in past sessions, I think by Daniel, when there was mention of like a moralism or legalism. And just this tiny line reminds me that, I guess, like, honey draws, what is the line that honey draws flies more than vinegar? That when we're focused on the spiritual life, the spiritual part of ourselves, and we're drawn to the sweetness of Christ, that goes farther than whenever we're so focused on correcting, like, all these mistakes in the carnal and intellectual life, and we're so focused on, like, a perfectionism.
Right. A perfectionism, you're right, or perfectionism, moralism, legalism. You know, there's all, you know, jokes of, you know, the fire and brimstone days. There was a movie, Cold Comfort Farm. I don't know if anybody ever saw that, but there's a scene where they show this preacher to the shaking and quivering brothers. And he's up before them telling them, you know how when you burn your hand and you put butter on it in order to soothe it. And he says, there is no hell. There is no butter in hell. And they all quiver in the pews. And I think so often Christianity is envisioned in this way in the minds of others, that it's really a matter of restriction or a fear of threat of punishment, rather than being about love and tenderness, healing. There's an author in the Greek Orthodox Church, Herotheos Vlachos, who wrote a book, Orthodox Psychotherapy, and he emphasizes over and over again that the church is akin to a hospital, and that we come to it for healing. That we might be healed through the sacraments, we might be healed through the teachings of the church, of the fathers, that it isn't to be a place where people are meant to be made to feel less of themselves or to be diminished. In fact, it is to be just the opposite. The image for us would be that of the Good Samaritan, that we are brought in our woundedness to the inn, to the church, in order that wine and oil might be poured over us, that we might be healed, that we might be given, that it might become a place for us of restoration. And too often, I think when we fall into a kind of moralism and legalism, not that morality isn't a part of the spiritual life, it certainly is. But I think when we begin with that in our discussions with others, rather than out of the connection of a true love, when we can see the beauty of the other, that allows us to see the person before us, as well as to see Christ before us, then, you know, I think we're far more effective in manifesting the gospel. I think when we begin to argue, whether it's about liturgy, doctrine, theology in some sort, we lose people very quickly. Okay. Father Yvonne, before I answer the question, one more thought. I believe that St. John Chrysostom, 407, dying in 407, wow, good memory, may have been the first one to coin the phrase that the church is a hospital. Okay, so very early on among the fathers, this image is held up for us. And I think it's something that we would want to regain for us. And we found it over and over again, I think, in our readings of the fathers, whether Climacus or Cassian, hinting towards that, you know, what we seek from God the most is his healing and mercy. Daniel, I believe you have the next question. How are you? You ready?
No, don't worry about it.
Don't worry about it?
I never mind.
Okay.
Yeah, don't worry about it.
All right. Anybody else before we move on? Okay. So again, on page 63. And be patient with me. His writing is a little bit different than St. Isaac. And I felt after 3 years I had the cadence of Isaac's writing down very well. But I find myself stumbling. I don't know if it's a translation. Stumbling with St. Theophan, so it might take me a couple of weeks to read more fluently. So page 63. In case you have not forgotten, at one time I began talking with you about an exceedingly subtle element that is finer than light. It is called ether. Let us suppose that it exists as a matter of fact and not just a name. I recognize that such a very subtle element exists and that it penetrates and passes everywhere, serving as the smallest particle of material substance. Along with this, I suppose that within this element soar all the blessed spirits, the angels and divine saints, who are themselves garbed in a kind of raiment made of that very same element. The covering of our soul, understand this word to refer also to the spirit, which is the soul of our human soul, is also made of this very same element. The soul itself is the immaterial spirit, but its covering is made from this ethereal, immaterial element. Our bodies are coarse, but that covering of the soul is very fine and serves as the intermediary between soul and body. Through it, the soul acts on the body and the body on the soul. I'm speaking of this only in passing, however. Just keep in mind that the soul has this very fine covering and that our souls have the very same kind of covering as do all spirits. From this, it will not be hard for you to conclude that this omnipresent element, very fine, out of which these coverings are made and in which all spirits soar, is the intermediary for the intermingling of our souls and these spirits. Now, it may seem as though he's descended into sort of an archaic way of viewing the human person, an ethereal element called ether. But I think what he's trying to do is to bring her back to the anthropology that he had already been developing with her. What is it to be a human being? And we see this certainly in scripture as well. You know, Paul speaking to his communities about a spiritual body, a resurrected body. What will that be like for us? Our bodiliness as human beings, it is an essential part of who we are. And a resurrected body, you know, that which gives shape and form to who we are as individuals is something that remains with us. Now, St. Paul, like St. Theophan, tells his people, don't overthink this because we can't comprehend it in all of its fullness. But what is important for us to understand, again, is this image and understanding that we have as a human being, embodied spirits, and that both have an effect upon each other. And he's setting up something for her to understand that is of far greater importance than this kind of archaic language that he's using here. He wants her to understand that this being the case, that our spirits have this omnipresent ethereal aspect to them, means that they can also be seen by those who share that reality with us. All the angels, our guardian angel, all the saints, and most certainly God. And so he spends this little bit of time with her, quickly telling her, just put it out of your mind for the moment, but nonetheless, understand that this is something true, because what he's going to lead her on to understand is that we don't live our lives in this kind of splendid isolation. And we have to lose this sense that somehow we do things in a hidden fashion. We like to pretend with ourselves and rationalize that, you know, we are the only ones who see what's going on within our minds and in our souls, and that somehow we could put off dealing with that until a future time when we come before God, and we might have that in our mind, but it's more comforting to put the thought out of our mind altogether and live in that illusion that that somehow we live this life that cannot be seen by others. And maybe because that's true with those around us so often, we like to pretend that. But with the angels and the saints and God, everything is seen. And our spirit, our soul, begins to take on either the glory of God in which we participate, or a kind of darkness that is more reflective of our sin. And so Joe and Larissa Tristano sent me a little note. Father, would you also think that the raiment is with regard to the putting on of Christ in baptism? Yes, of course. I mean, it's a good point. You know, this is where we are united to Christ. We become part of the body of Christ and are conformed to him. And so, and grow then in capacity to receive the sanctifying grace that allows us to be conformed more and more into his image and likeness. And it is this reality that begins at our baptism and continues to manifest itself in our life. As Paul says, we move from glory to glory. And so as we're transformed by the grace of God, that grace begins to manifest itself more and more within our lives. It's said of many of the saints that their countenance began to change. Philip Neri, because of his purity of heart that existed all the way back to his early childhood, said to his face sort of glowed with a kind of charity, love, of humility. His heart, if many of you remember, was so filled with the love of God that it broke his upper ribs outward. His heart expanded so much to the point that people could hear his heart beating within the room. And anyone struggling with, in particular with chastity or purity, he would often draw to that beating heart, and immediately they would be freed of the temptation that was afflicting them. And so we see this in the saints, and we've perhaps seen it in those who we know that live a life of great holiness, but it's certainly present in its fullest sense within the lives of the saints, and we see it in the angels as well, and this is where he's guiding her. Any questions or comments or any other thoughts before we move on to the next paragraph? Anything? Okay. Nope. All right. For right now, tear yourself away from this idea and turn your attention to our usual matters. You are presently living in Moscow. You are sitting within the walls of your apartment. You are surrounded by buildings everywhere. And no matter where you turn your eyes, you meet obstructions everywhere. Many things impede your keen vision and far-sighted view. If you were to rise above Moscow in some sort of balloon, however, you would see not only the entire city without impediment, but also its environs. If you were to rise even higher, then you would see even further all around. Sharpen your sight and rise higher and higher. You can see St. Petersburg, Paris, London, etc. All of this because your vision has become keen and there are no obstacles to what it sees. And so the more one is elevated, he's trying to lead her to understand, the more one is elevated by the grace of God and transformed, the greater the clarity that one gains in discernment, our capacity to see the truth about ourselves, our own sin, our need for conversion, the truth about certain circumstances in which we find ourselves and how to respond to these things. And yet it's not only we who see these things. And this is where I think he's ultimately leading her here in the next paragraph. He says, let us return again to the divine saints. The element of which we are speaking is everywhere and meets no obstacle to itself anywhere. Sunlight passes through glass. While the element can also pass through glass, it also permeates walls, the ground, and everything else. Just as it is able to pass through everything, so are those who soar in it able to pass through everything. When that is necessary, just as the Savior passed through it into the room when the apostles were behind a locked door, they occupy a definite space. But when they are enjoined to do so or are permitted, they are immediately transferred to wherever it is necessary by means of the element. And not only do they meet no obstacles, they do not even see them. When necessary, they are transferred. But when it is not necessary, they stay in their own space and see in every direction what is there and what is happening there. When their eyes turn toward earth, that is, toward us sinners, they see us clearly too. Not our coarse bodies, because that is not how they see us. Rather, they see our very souls as they are. They do not see directly, but by means of the soul's covering, which is like their own, and like the element in which they live, because the state of the soul is accurately reflected by its covering. And so, angels, as we know, are messengers. And I think part of this is he's communicating here too, you know, that when they are given a role, or when they are given a task by God, it's an instantaneous thing that they can communicate to others, an instantaneous task to be fulfilled. They know of no impediment, nothing to hold them back. But they also have this capacity, then he goes on to tell her, to see everything, that their eyes see what is most essential, not the coarse aspect of who we are as human beings, our external bodies, the corruptible aspect of who they are, but they see to our true depths. And he tells her this, and he'll go on to say it explicitly. He tells her this not to scare her or not to make her feel anxious, but to heighten her sense of the significance of her life and of her actions. And we've talked about this often before, that all of our actions, all of our thoughts, every aspect of our life is freighted with destiny. You know, all these aspects of who we are opportunities for us to love and to give ourselves in love, or to be open to receive the love of God. And so we do not want to take any aspect of our life for granted, or to take it lightly, or to see it as meaningless. And we so often, I think, do that with different things in our life that seem purposeless to us, or seem useless to us, or insignificant on some level, and so we will neglect them. And I think what he communicates to her and to all of us is that we should have an opposite view of this, that everything has significance for us. And especially in light of who we understand we are in light of Christ and the revelation that has been made to us in and through him. We are made sons and daughters of God, participants in the very life of Christ himself. And so in and through him, and through his grace, participants in the life of God. So again and again, we've talked about deification, a participation in the life of the triune God to which we've been called. And, you know, this doesn't begin in some far future time for us, but it begins in the moment. Every atom of a moment, if you will, I know it's not the greatest word to use, but this sort of smallest element of a moment is freighted with destiny. Because every moment for us, every aspect of our life, again, is an opportunity to love our God. You know, our whole being is to be directed towards him. You know, it's not just, you know, when we decide to turn our thoughts to him, or when we're engaged in worship, when we go to Mass, or even the times that we set aside for prayer. Every aspect of our being is to be directed toward God. And this is what he wants her to gradually begin to see, that we don't subordinate the spiritual, as we so often do again, to the intellectual and the carnal, and just tack on the spiritual as if, you know, it's something important that we wouldn't separate ourselves from, but nonetheless out at the margins. Whereas he's telling her, no, it's everything. And in fact, everything now can be seen about who we are and what we do and think. Christ himself says something similar. There will come a time when everything is shouted from the housetops. I think most of us are terrified when we hear that scripture passage, but Saint Theophanes, in his own way, is communicating something, perhaps in a gentler form, to her here now. See and understand your dignity as a human being, and also your destiny in Christ, and embrace it in all of its fullness. Any comments on this? Wow. So you just agree with all this wholeheartedly? No? Okay. We'll move on. All right. Thank goodness. Daniel Allen. Where are you, buddy? Okay, go ahead.
This makes me think.
Could you speak up just a bit?
This makes me think of two things. Mm-hmm. Can you hear me? St. Paul and their I can't remember the exact phrase, but it's everything being made subject to futility.
Right.
And the other is when he says that he does the things that he wishes, he does what I do not do what I want to do, but that which I do not want to do, or something like that.
Right.
I don't know, this whole thing sort of makes me think of that. I don't know if it was the saying of the conversation or both, but like I guess I heard you say how our whole beings, and not just the time we set aside for prayer, and the, you know, not just like the times where it's easy for us or something, or that we want to be turned towards God, but all, that's just our natural state, or that's what we're supposed to be. But then I hear that, and then I think, but that is really hard, and I don't know why it's hard. I mean, it seems like if you're listening to them, they're saying that's what we're supposed to do. It should be natural, it should be normal, but it's not, or it seems difficult for some reason, you know? And
right.
I guess that's why it makes me think of St. Paul saying, like, you know, being subject to futility, doing the things that he wishes he didn't do, or you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. So that's all.
Right. Well, I think he does.
Of a question, more of a comment, I guess. On
no, it was a good comment. Edward said that was Romans 7, which I think was the second thing that you quoted. That it is hard. It is a struggle for us. That he wants her to understand and us to understand that the norm for us is the subordination of all things to the spiritual, to our life in Christ. But what makes it very difficult for us is our failure to do that, or our own history of sin, our own subjection to the passions. And so one of my favorite passages is the first one you mentioned, you know, that we've been subject to futility in order that we might be subject to hope, that we're allowed to experience the futility that sin brings into our life and the poverty that it brings to our life in order that we might come to experience something greater. We often wonder about that. You know, why did God allow me to experience that or do that in our lives? And I think what Paul is trying to tell us there in Romans 8:20, Michael, let me know here, is that the hope that we become subject to in that poverty, you know, that leads us to cling to Christ, to make him the center of our life, because we know that outside of him, there is no freeing ourselves from that sense of futility, that hope is of far greater value to us. So he allows us to experience that which is painful, futility in our life, in order that we might experience something far greater. And you know, I think what the world often puts forward to us is a kind of the passing happiness that many experience, and we often experience by embracing the things of this world in a self-centered way, to, you know, simply to please ourselves. But, you know, if we get lost in that are immersed in it so deeply that, you know, there are times that God has to allow us to experience the consequence of that as well as the futility of it in order that we might be lifted out of it. That so long as we're left to ourselves, and our own capacity to think things through, or even listening to the voice of our own conscience, which is God-given, that can be distorted through our lack of formation or through the grip of the passions upon us. So sometimes only allowing us to experience in the most profound way the futility of our life in this world outside of God. And so to experience a kind of failure in the things that we pursue, or that a kind of radical error in our judgment, even though we think at some point we saw the truth with a perfect clarity, only to discover that, you know, there was something far hidden that our eyes were not able to see, that we were not able to grasp about a certain set of circumstances. And so we are humbled, sometimes humiliated, by those realities in order that we might be brought back to where we need to be, to that humble state where we entrust ourselves only to God and to His grace. I think I heard another tone. Is that correct, Jennifer? Okay.
Hi, I just had a question. You were talking a little bit before about parents. And so my question, or just comment, I don't know if you can answer, is, you know, my kids go to public school, and I remember, you know, being in school also where, you know, just trying to keep up with the classwork, you know, no matter what grade you are in, whether it's, you know, younger or older, and activities, it almost seems really difficult to put the spiritual life first, you know, at all. And so I guess I know some people that homeschool and that they're able to kind of create that space for the spiritual life. But I guess just as a parent, that's something I guess I'm going to have to think about, but I don't know how to do it, you know?
Yeah. Well, you know, I understand and have great compassion for those who still call homeschool, and because of the state of our education system and the culture that exists within it, that not only, you know, is it something that, you know, do we receive at times a subpar education, but also that we're fed things that are contrary to our understanding of the human person, contrary to the gospel, to everything that we, you know, are taught by the church. And so to expose one's children to that when it's become more and more pervasive becomes a terrifying thing for so many parents, because the influences of friends, school, teachers, social media, all that seems to have a greater influence than the witness and the constant teaching of the parents. And so a desire to protect their children from that seems eminently reasonable to me, given the state of things. And even in terms of the religious school system, Catholic school system, it's become every bit as secularized as any other place, sadly. And there's been something through the secularization that has taken place through, you know, the relativizing of truth, subjectivism, that makes it a completely unhealthy environment. And, you know, any, I think, parent who cares about the welfare of their child, the full formation of the whole person, not just intellectually, you know, with the idea of pursuing, you know, a good college career and a good career within the world, but forming them as human beings that have the capacity to love, to seek the truth, to love and give themselves to others. You know, there's nothing in our culture that fosters that in the measure that certainly the gospel calls us to. There's been a kind of almost dehumanizing that we have seen across the board in all activities that has made us become more and more disconnected from one another. And we've talked about this many times before, that everything has become controlled and organized. And whenever that begins to happen, sort of the natural formation of imagination, intellect that comes through exploring things, having times of silence or times of play with friends, all of this begins to be gradually lost for the sake of giving or exposing our children to what we think they need to have to succeed within the world. But I think when we have the vision of St. Theophan, that what is most important for us is the life beyond the grave. Not that there aren't goods in this world that we would want our children to have, but that which is most essential, most enduring, then it's going to lead us to re-envision our lives. And that might even take years to accomplish, to move to a kind of simplicity of lifestyle that not just makes room for God, but allows God to really shape and form not only a child's existence, but the whole family's existence. Within the church, the family becomes, as it were, as we've heard before, the domestic church. And it's there the children first come to know God, in and through the love of their parents. That's where they're supposed to learn how to pray, how to live their life, how to discern what is good and true, what is virtuous. And I think for parents in our day to do that, it really means taking a step back and asking ourselves, are we doing that? And if not, how do we get there? How do we simplify our lives to such an extent that we set aside certain things that we might have seen at one point as essential to our happiness or entertainment or growth? How do we move to a point where we can let those things grow in order that we might play center stage the things that not only form the intellect, mind, body, imagination, but most important, the spirit, and allow that to grow within us. And a life such as that might look radically different than we imagine. I often think this is true about the way that we envision prayer just in general, that we have in our own mind what prayer should be or what it looks like, or even what it is to create for ourselves a prayer rule for the day. But when we're willing to step back and simplify things and ask and listen to God and allow him to guide us where he wants us to go in regards to our prayer, our life and the way that we spend our time, the silence that we have within our life, the things that we read, the things that we expose ourselves to, might look radically different. And I think this is what he's trying to tell her, that happiness, true happiness and enduring happiness, is to be found in Christ. Not treating the things of this world as though they are going to endure. Because our life is over, as we mentioned last time, in the blink of an eye, we're going to be at the end of our lives. And so we have to ask ourselves, what do we want? What kind of meaning do we want our lives to have? What is our ultimate goal? What is it that we are seeking? I think Adrian had a question. Is that true?
Not anymore. I think I'm good.
You're good? Okay. Anybody else? Did anybody else have a comment or question? Okay. So we're coming towards the end of this letter, but we'll stop here today. But I think what he's doing with her here shows the kind of wise teacher that he is. He's taking a kind of pace with her, where he's emphasizing not so much certain actions or behaviors, whether to be embraced or to be avoided. What he's trying to help her understand is the weight and the significance of her life as a whole. What it is to be a human being and to live the life that God has created us to live. And it's only when she's able to see that with a kind of clarity, then will she be able to ask the kinds of questions that she needs to ask, as well as to gravitate towards the kind of life that is going to lead her closer to Christ. I think we want to read him in a different way than we've been reading others. And again, I think as we've seen with so many of our writers, that they often answer the questions that we anticipate, or we become impatient and want them to answer right away. And so be patient with St. Theophan. I've read well ahead, and he's going to guide us along a very beautiful path. And I think that one will help us to look at our lives with this kind of clarity, as well as our life of prayer, and to see how God directed it really is. Okay. Father Yvonne wrote, "Most of us are used to speaking of body and soul. St. Theophan presumed a tripart understanding, aka trichotomy, of the human being, body, soul, and spirit." Right. If anyone is interested in discerning this a little more, please see, and he gives, and we'll post this with the podcast as well, Wikipedia article on tripart theology. John of the Cross did this very well in his teaching with a kind of great clarity as well. I think what he gave her was very good and straightforward. And again, I don't think he wants her to become too bogged down at it, other than sort of seeing the basics of it. As he begins to unfold the spiritual life for her, he'll come back to these things again and again to bring her to a greater clarity. Okay. Any final comments or questions before we close with a prayer? Okay, I didn't get to hear Emily's final tone. We were on at 8:33 here. There we go. Okay. So as always, let's close with the Our Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Well, thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.